Let us turn then to Exodus chapter 20, and let us read again from verse 18 to 21. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Amen. And the title of this afternoon's sermon is Fear God That Ye Sin Not. And as has been mentioned, this is the final sermon, to be God's will, in the series on the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. And while we often, and also in our catechisms and various catechisms, consider the preface to the Ten Commandments, what goes before, how there God introducing himself and showing himself as the Lord God and the one who has delivered his the deliverer of his people, we see the obligation to keep God's law, God's commandments. We don't, certainly in my experience, we don't so often consider the epilogue, as it were, to the Ten Commandments, what happened immediately after. But this is what we are reminded of in the verses that follow the giving of the law there at Mount Sinai, is the context in which the law was given. And to consider something of Israel, the nation of Israel's initial response to the giving of the law. And perhaps it's surprising to you. It's not, we might expect that having received this so wonderful summary of the law, a perfect summary of God's will for us, how we are to live pleasing to him, that there would be thankfulness and joy, perhaps comfort. Oh, now we know. We have it before us. Now we know what to do. But we don't see that. We don't either see an indifference or a casualness in regards to what has happened and what they have received. But rather, we see terror. We see terror and fear. And want to consider then tonight something more of what it is to fear God, and how necessary the fear of God is to any obedience to his commandments. And I want to consider then from these verses three things, moving through them. Firstly, we have a terrifying scene. A terrifying scene. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. We can, in considering, when we come to consider the moral law of God, and whether it be when we're going through the catechism in our families to be learning the Ten Commandments and what is required, what is forbidden in them, when we're reading through the scriptures ourselves, in our families, in public worship, and when we speak of the moral law of God, we can, because they are that perfect summary of God's will for us, we can forget their context. But we see here that when God, before the Ten Commandments were written with the finger of God in the tables of stone, he spoke them from the mountain. And we are reminded of this and given this image of a terrifying scene. And that's why I read from, we read before from Exodus 19 and verse 16 and following. And we see there something of the situation of the people of Israel. So they'd come out of Egypt. It was the third month that they'd come out of Egypt, if we look at the beginning of the chapter, and come to Mount Sinai, where God had said that he would meet with them. And they'd been told to prepare themselves, sanctify themselves, sanctify yourselves, because you're going to meet with the Lord God. And if we look back in verse 11, be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up to the mount, nor touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And then we have that account, verse 16. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses went forth, brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. If we look in chapter 24, verse 17, also something of what it looked like. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. So this, here at Mount Sinai, the people of Israel were at the base of this mountain that was on fire, that was shaking, and there was thunder and lightning. How can we think of this situation? It would be like standing next to an active, smoking, trembling volcano. We might think of it in our situation here of being outside in the middle of a storm, not even safely on the veranda looking at the thunder and lightning, but being in the middle of that storm, even on the sea or on the land, and all those things happening around us. This is what is happening here. It's a terrifying scene. And then in the midst of this scene, we find obviously a terrified people. Secondly, the people had been forbidden to come near the mount. There were boundaries set up. There were these boundaries were to be enforced. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. It was a holy place. It was holy ground. They were not to go near, even whether it be a beast or a man, it shall not live. He shall be stoned or shot through. But it would seem there was this boundary, and when the Lord, at the end of chapter 19, the Lord warned Moses again to charge the people, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And Moses said, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou hast charged us, saying, set bounds about the mount. But the people themselves, it seems that there was no problem with them trying to break down the fences to get to the mount. They removed themselves. They were terrified. Verse 18, they removed and stood afar off. And we have to understand that this is more than just natural fear. It's not just that they wanted to get away, you know, have shelter from the storm, for example, or to not be in a place where the volcano was going to spew on them its lava. This was more than natural fear in that sense, because it was more than a natural power. The Almighty God had spoken to them. That is what they were terrified of. They said to Moses, speak thou with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. See, we can't imagine what it would have been like to be there at the base of the mount, and that God spoke, however long it took, some minutes to speak the Ten Commandments. The Almighty and Eternal God spoke to the people of Israel directly, not through a mediator. See, previously it had always been through a mediator. And now they're pleading, let not God speak with us, lest we die. The people were in fear of God. And we can compare, if we look in the chapters before, we can see how their attitude has changed in a sense. They had witnessed, already they had witnessed, while they were in Egypt and coming out of Egypt, many miracles, many signs and wonders. They'd seen the power of God afflicting them with the Egyptians, and then afflicting the Egyptians, bringing them out with an outstretched arm, a mighty hand, bringing them through the Red Sea, destroying the Egyptians in the sea, providing for them manna from heaven, bread from heaven. He'd led them through the wilderness thus far, you know, the pillar of cloud, the pillar by day, the pillar of fire by night. God had already, through Moses, said that they ought to obey him. If we look back in chapter 19, from verse 3, Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And so there is their response to the command of God, the declaration of God that you will be my people and you must obey me, was one of willing obedience. And that was right. But what we see here is that in God revealing himself, taking away the veil somewhat in terms of showing his great power and splendor, was that he wanted to teach them, to test them, he says. Fear not, for God has come to prove you, to test you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. See, they had expressed a willingness to obey, but God was testing that and teaching them to fear him. See, perhaps when you've read this before, you've wondered as to their response, as to the response of Israel. Is this a response of ingratitude? Haven't they just met with God? Shouldn't they be thankful and perhaps respond in praise to God, at least in prayer? But they're terrified. Is this unbelief? Is it ingratitude? But no, the scriptures show us, and we see here and in other passages that we'll read, that no, this was the right response. And actually God commended them for this response. That here, Moses says to them, fear not, God has come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. But also in Deuteronomy 5, where there is an account given in Deuteronomy 5 of the giving of the law again, and there is more detail given in that sense of this this response in the Lord's dealing with the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy 5, I want to read from verse 22 to 33. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness with a great voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. And it came to pass, when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and ye said, Behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as we have, and live? Go thou near, and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it, and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when ye spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go say to them, Get you into your tents again. But as for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. Ye shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. So here we see a more full account of this epilogue, the response of the people and God's dealings with them, that God commended them for their response of fear and for their request that he not deal directly with them in that sense, but through a mediator, through Moses. And there is what we see here in God, in verse 29 particularly, is that in that response, we see the desire of God for obedience to his law, that what God commands, he wants to be obeyed. He desires that it be obeyed, that we be holy as he is holy. Oh, that there was such an heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commands always. So there is, we find here a terrifying scene, a terrified people, and a terrible God. Thirdly, a terrible God. Now I use that word terrible in its, I suppose, historical and biblical sense. We use the word terrible, don't we, to mean bad or disastrous. A terrible thing happened today. We're saying something bad happened, something disastrous. But in its original root meaning in that sense has to do with terror, and that which would invoke terror and strike terror into the heart, that which is fearsome and awesome. And this is a word used of God. Deuteronomy 7 verse 21, God encourages the people of Israel as to their enemies. He says, Thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible. He is fearsome. He is awesome, awe-inspiring. Deuteronomy 10 verse 17, For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger. in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the Lord, the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. Terrible God who has done terrible things, and to be feared. Psalm 99. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. What do we see in the scriptures when men appear before God? When God reveals himself to them in a particularly clear way? Isaiah falling down before God, calling down curses upon himself. Ezekiel falling down as dead before God. John in Revelation, as he encounters the resurrected and glorified Lord Jesus Christ, falling down as one dead before him. Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw 7 golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the 7 candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in the furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And so as we consider this scene where the 10 commandments were given, spoken by God, to consider the terror of the people, we are to be considering the terrible God. This is God. This is who he is. The Almighty, the everlasting, the majestic and glorious God. He is a consuming fire. And these words which he has spoken, this is his law. And so we ought to fear him and keep his commandments. That's exactly what Solomon says, isn't it? This is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. That is the whole duty of man. But notice in this context, a terrible God, a fearsome God, what Moses says to the people in verse 20. Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. Again, there's no contradiction there, but Moses is saying to Israel, don't be afraid that God has revealed himself to destroy you. He's done this to prove you, to test you, so that you will indeed fear him and reverence him, but he wants you to obey him. That's what in Deuteronomy 5 we see, isn't it? Oh, that they had such an heart in them to fear me and to keep my commandments. God reveals himself in this way. He reveals his glory in creation, in his works of providence, in his word, not to scare us. Not so that we will be scared of him, but so that we will reverence him, so that we will serve him, that we will fear and obey him. See, there are many, always have been, I suppose, but today there are many also who want to speak only of God's grace and love. They don't want to speak of the fear of God. They don't want to speak of the majesty of God. They don't want to speak of the terrible God. But the Bible tells us that apart from the fear of God, there will be no obedience. And that is what we see also, that when there is, yes, God is the God of grace and mercy, but when there is no fear of God, and when God is not held, preached to be, and held to be the terrible God, not necessarily using that word, when the scriptures use it, it's right to use, but when he's not seen to be that majestic and mighty God, the God who hates sin and loves righteousness, then that will lead to lawlessness. Because this is the God who has given us his law. Proverbs 16 verse 6 says, "By mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil." The Bible shows us that the terrible God is gracious. He is merciful and compassionate. He is. We read this morning also from Psalm 130. He is to be feared as well, because there is forgiveness with him. If thou, O Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? Who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. We also see, something of God's mercy in that he had not come to destroy Israel, but to reveal himself to them, that they would reverence him, fear him, and obey him, but also in the provision of a mediator. See, the people had asked that there would be one to go between them and God. "Speak thou with us, Moses, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And even in verse 21, the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And we see from Deuteronomy 5 that this was according to the will of God. God said, yes, this is good. That is how it should be. And we see from here on in, Moses mediating between God and Israel, bringing the law of God to Israel, interceding for Israel before God, pleading his mercy, pleading his promises, his covenant. And in Deuteronomy 18, we see also flowing out of this interaction that Moses was an example of the prophets that God would send to come between, so that the people could hear the voice of a man, as it were, and not have to hear his actual voice, lest they die. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him thou shalt hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God, in Horeb," that's another name for Mount Sinai, Horeb, "in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." And so here is the institution of the prophets set up in Israel. And so we see that God condescended to the people and to speak with them through his prophets. But as we think of a mediator, as we think of the people standing afar off and Moses entering into that thick darkness, going before the Lord to bring back his law, to declare his law and also his mercy and the way of forgiveness and life, also in the pattern of the tabernacle. And we see Moses drawing near to God again and again to intercede for Israel, for their sins. We are to be thinking most of all of that one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Moses here, particularly a type, a picture of Christ. He is that one who has gone before God in our stead, has offered that sacrifice, and who is now interceding for us in the presence of God. He's the one who has come from God to reveal the Father to us perfectly. If we see Christ, we see the Father. That's what he said to the disciples again and again. We must, as we think of Christ, we will not know unless we know who God is, and unless we know God to be that terrible God, the holy God, the majestic God, and we know that he is the one who has given us this law, that we cannot know unless we know the fear of God. We will not know our sin. We will not know then our need for Christ. Moses was a mediator. Christ is the better mediator, the mediator of a new covenant. John 1 verse 17, "The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." We need the fear of God that we might obey God, but in order that we might obey God, we need to know who God is, that we might know that he means what he says when he gives us his law, that we might know that we fall short, we come short of that standard that he sets in his law, that standard of perfection, and that we might seek the remedy to our sin set forth in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, we see again a reference to this terrible scene and the fear of God at Mount Sinai, and as well we see this brought forward, brought into the New Testament to Christ, and that way we have open to the Father. I want to read from Hebrews 12 and verse 18. "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." That's what we've read of. That's the situation. We have further information given that even Moses, by the Holy Spirit of God, Paul says, that he said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." "But ye are come," that is, believers in Christ, "are come unto Mount Sion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now what we see here in Paul is a contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Sion. But it's not perhaps what we might expect, or what many professing Christians today might expect. See, they might expect that Paul was going to say, well, see, back then there was God was angry and we were to fear God, and that was sort of, we see that in the picture at Mount Sinai, but now in the New Testament we don't have to fear God anymore because we know that God is love. But rather, the contrast is between, yes, the giving of the law, the declaration of God's, the showing of God's majesty, that we know that the law is not able to save us. It shows us God's holiness, shows us what's required of us, shows us our sin as we look at it and compare ourselves to it. But when we come to Mount Sion, we see there God's promises fulfilled in Christ. There we see that we can come by faith in Jesus, faith in his blood, trusting in him as that one Saviour, the mediator who can bring us to God, that we come into the presence of God and worship God in that heavenly Jerusalem. But it's not. But notice what Paul says. He doesn't say, well, therefore, don't worry about all that stuff in the Old Testament about fearing God. No, he says, how much more should you fear God? See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. When God spoke to them on the earth, there was punishment for sin. Punishment if they disobeyed him. How much more for us now? He has spoken to us from heaven most clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we refuse him, if we refuse not only his law, but the way of salvation in Christ, how much greater condemnation and damnation will there be for us? And notice how he finishes that there is the fear of God continues to be that motivation to be seeking God. Yes, seeking his mercy, to trust in him, to cleave to him, as the Old Testament describes, Deuteronomy 10, but also to fear him and to serve him in fear, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. You see that fear of God and faith in Christ belong together. Indeed, Christ is the Almighty God to be feared, as we see John in Revelation falling before him. This is why, when we come to God in prayer, whether it be in the closet, in our families, in public, in the public worship, that we are to be remembering, we must be coming in the fear of God. That we are not just coming and meeting and speaking with just one of our peers, one of our friends, and spending some time with him. We are appearing before the Almighty God. And that even as the people of Israel, they had to prepare themselves to come Now they had to prepare themselves in ceremonial ways, and that has passed away. The way that we prepare ourselves is coming in repentance from our sin and faith in Jesus Christ. Christ is the only qualification to appear before the Father. But there must be that reverence and awe. We're in the presence of Almighty God. See, there are when we are gathering in public worship, there are many who would say, "Well, yes, the way that your services are, it's too solemn. It's too solemn. God is love. God is our Father. Surely we can just come and have like a party sort of situation." But no, the scriptures describe when the people of God are appearing before them, it is a solemn occasion. It is far less like a family party than like appearing before a monarch upon the earth. And if we think of how we might, if there was a visit from a monarch, or even one of the ministers of state, we would prepare ourselves. We would dress ourselves appropriately. We would do those things that are required, follow the protocols required, set in place for meeting with them. And so when we appear before God, we're to follow the protocols and remember before whom we appear. And so let men call it boring or staid, but we will worship the living God. And so a question for us then, as we've been considering then of the fear of God: what do you yourself know of the fear of God? What do you know of the fear of God? I think we all know what it means to fear men, whether it be being scared of those who might physically harm us, or whether it be fearing them for their opinion. We know this, whether we're young children or in our latter years. We know what it is to have that feeling of knowing what am I going to do? If I do this, then people, well, they might not hurt me, but they won't like me, they won't want to talk to me, they won't want to play with me. That's the fear of men. That will be penalised in some way by men for doing what displeases them. But what do we know of the fear of God? If we were able to, if we consistently walked in the fear of God, wouldn't our lives be starkly different? It would be the same standard of conversation, of speech, of action, wherever we are. Whether we're in a secret place where no one can see us, or whether we're in the most public place ever, whether we're with those who profess Christianity, or whether we're in the world, whether we're going out, or whether we're coming in, whether we're in our homes or with those in our workplaces, it would be the same standard, because what we know is that God, who commands us to obey, He is everywhere and He sees all, and we want to, we are living in the fear of God. We know that He is the one to whom we give account. He's the one who calls us to walk before Him, and we're always before Him, because He sees all things, to walk before Him and be perfect. And He says, Christ says in Matthew 10:28, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The same thing. And it's not just about, fear not them who are able to kill the body, but fear not them who can hurt us or discomfort us in any way upon the earth, but rather fear Him who is able to kill us, kill the soul, and destroy the soul and body in hell forever. How can we cultivate the fear of God? How can we grow in our reverence for God? Psalm 34 is a good place to start. Psalm 34, David speaks to us of the fear of God. Verse 11, "Come, ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." So David teaches us the fear of the Lord. Remember that God sees all things, that God knows all things, that his pleasure is upon the righteous, those who do his will, and those who do his will humility and with a knowledge of their sin, with broken hearts and contrite spirits. And so fear God and keep his commandments. We'll grow in reverence for God, in the fear of God by his grace. To do so, we must be, and again, as I said this morning, but we must be thinking on God. We must be studying the Word of God, learning of more of who God is, studying God and his attributes, all of his attributes, of his righteousness and his truth and his justice, his mercy, his love, his wisdom. And in terms of thinking of the keeping of his commandments, to be particularly thinking of his knowledge, his omniscience, that he knows all and sees all. And we'll give account to him. We can cultivate the fear of God by studying his law. Studying it as we have been in our public worship, but considering the law of God, its breadth, the application to all areas of our life, not only to our actions, but to our thoughts and our words and our deeds, and how God's law comes to us and reveals, opens us up before God, that we might know ourselves before him. That we would cultivate the fear of God and grow in reverence, reverential fear of God. To do so, we must be studying Christ. So if we fear God, as we consider his law and how we come short of his glory, we are led, the scriptures tell us, to Christ. Because we're condemned by the law, we see that our only hope is found in Christ, who kept God's law perfectly, and that we must be going to him that he might bring us to God, that he would indeed bring us, that we might be accepted by God, and that he would instruct us in the way of truth. If we would be studying Christ, studying who he is, the eternal Son of God, and truly man, made like us in every way, why it was necessary that he would be made like us in every way? Why? Because of the seriousness of our sin, the wickedness of our sin, and the necessity of dealing with it by his death on the cross. If we study Christ, that we might know him, that we would fear God, knowing how great is our sin against him, that we would turn from it. We only truly fear God when we trust him in Christ. Any other fear is false. The fear of God belongs with faith and love and obedience. The fear of God that we is this morning considered from 1 John 4, how there is a type of fear that is a terror of God, and that sort of fear, the love of God drives out. 1 John 4 verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And that's talking about that fear of torment. But the fear of God that is commended so often in Scripture, that reverential fear that belongs with love. It is that fear, it is like that love and honour that belongs to from a child to a godly father, of a servant to a godly master. We can think of perhaps examples from history that you might have read of situations where there is a good man as a general, as a leader in an army, and that there is, while he might be a friend to the soldiers, he holds a great respect, and there's a reverence for him among the soldiers such that they would follow him to the ends of the earth. There's a reverence for him, but there's a love for him and a desire to do his will. God in Malachi chapter 1 verse 6 compares indeed the service that the Jews were bringing him was defective, but he compares himself in a way, and the honour that he requires is that of a father, of a master. A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. This is the honour, the fear that God would have us to have it in our hearts, and it belongs with faith in Christ. The fear of God is a fear ultimately for Christ, the fear of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more we know Christ and who he is, the more we realise that he is the Almighty God, that he is the King of Glory. As we realise, as we know him as our Saviour, that he is the one, the Almighty God, the Eternal Son of God, who gave himself, who loved me and gave himself for me, who has rescued me from the curse of sin, from the condemnation of the law, from the wrath of God. This one we fear, because he is God. He gave his law, he spoke his law to the people of Israel from Mount Sinai, the Lord Jesus Christ. He appeared to Isaiah on that throne in the temple. Isaiah saw his glory, John says, the glory of Christ. And he says to us, if you love me, keep my commandments. He says, told his apostles and tells his ministers, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So the fear of God belongs with love for God. Love for Christ belongs with fear of Christ. We do not have to fear. God has not revealed himself to us as the terrible God just so we can be scared. But he has come, as Moses said to the people, to prove us, to test us, and that his fear may be before our faces, that we sin not. May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen. Let us pray to God. Almighty and terrible God, thou art that consuming fire. Thou art that one who dwells on high, in that light that none can approach unto, in that, as the word elsewhere says, in that thick darkness. O God, we praise thee that thou hast revealed thyself to us. Yes, in thy holiness, in thy splendour, in thy majesty, and in thy mercy, and in thy love. We praise thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that there is a way into thy presence. We ask that thou would incline our hearts unto him. Thou would teach us what it means to fear thee, enable us to indeed serve thee with reverence and awe, marvelling, rejoicing that thou, the Almighty God, would also be our Father in heaven. Teach us to fear thee, O God, that we would keep thy commandments. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.